But let us read Romans 3, 21 through 29. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So in chapter 1, Paul was dealing with the sin of the irreligious heathens of the world. In chapter 2, Paul deals with the sin of those who have a moral standard, or the religious people of the world, in particular the Jews, who believed that they were justified because they had the law and the promises, or the covenants. And Paul also says in chapter 2 that those who do not have the law are still guilty because they have God's law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And now Paul states in chapter 3 that all are under sin, both Jew and Greek. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory. So this morning we're simply going to finish chapter 3 by going verse by verse. Take a look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, one of the most common misunderstandings that are out there, and you've probably heard this, is the idea that the God of the Old Testament was just angry and filled with wrath, but the God of the New Testament is filled with mercy and compassion. And that's really not what, it's really not biblical, because if you look at it, number one, there's only one God. Number two, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. And number three, we see plenty of mercy in the Old Testament. And some of the most clear passages on judgment are in the New Testament. So that's a false idea. But you notice what Paul says here in verses 21 and 22. That the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, the law and the prophets is just another way of saying the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. So they are not totally different from one another. One leads to another. Okay, we see a pretty big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you can't draw such a hard line between the two, because one leads to the other. Okay, the church is not Plan B. You should never think of the church as Plan B. All these things were foreordained from the foundation of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle. It's like the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Not one of those things will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So how does all this work? What's the key to understanding it? Well, Paul has spent most of his time here so far telling how all are under sin. The Jews, the Gentiles, the religious, the irreligious, everyone has fallen short of the standard. Who or what is the standard? God in his righteousness, that is the standard. And righteousness, I think, is the key, the term righteousness. If you look at chapters 1 through 3, I think that is the best way in understanding this. The law is perfect. The law was holy. If a person could have obeyed the law of Moses perfectly, the Ten Commandments, they would be righteous. You would be righteous if you could obey it perfectly, but no one could. And that's why he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. So, of course, we know Christ is the exception, right? I mean, he was the one man who was able to fulfill it. He's the one man who did obey it perfectly. And look at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And I think one of the reasons why some people don't understand all of this is because of the word righteousness, because sometimes it's avoided. Sometimes people don't want to talk about righteousness. Sometimes people, even Christians, will feel ashamed to even use the word righteousness because they feel like, well, I'm not righteous. Or if I use the word, someone might accuse me of being self-righteous. How many times have you heard people say that? You know, those Christians, they are self-righteous. Listen, I'm not self-righteous. I'm a sinner. I'm willing to admit it. There's nothing good about my flesh, nothing whatsoever. And that really applies to all people. I'm sure there are some self-righteous people out there. But listen, we're sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That is so, so clear. But sometimes the word righteousness is avoided. And just talking about being self-righteous, you know, while I don't doubt that some of those people exist, I think it's used as an unfair attack oftentimes. People will say that, and they say that against people who would dare make a moral judgment, right? If you make a moral judgment, you say, you shouldn't be doing that, that's wrong, then people will oftentimes accuse you of being self-righteous. But here's the thing. Everyone makes moral judgments. Everybody. There's not a person on this earth who doesn't make any judgments at all. Now, people make different judgments about different things. That's true, but we all make judgments. If making a moral judgment makes you self-righteous, then every man, woman, and child is self-righteous, and that is simply absurd. But usually it's a way to attack people who believe the Bible, or else to divert attention away from bad behavior. Because of this, many people are afraid to use or speak about the term righteousness. They don't want to talk about it. You know, some people don't want to preach about it. And here's the thing that gets ignored. If you're not righteous, you will never enter heaven. Only righteous people enter into heaven. You say, how can that be? Well, the good news of the gospel is that while we ourselves are not righteous, we are offered the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that can only be obtained through faith. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And when you read through the New Testament, you do find a group of people who are self-righteous, don't you? And who are they? The religious leaders of Judaism, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, the Sadducees. These people were self-righteous. Not all of them. I mean, there were a few that actually came to faith, but they were self-righteous because they believed their own works could get them into heaven. They really believed that they were righteous based on what they did. Not based on faith, but by what they did. Some people have the idea that the Pharisees, you know, their sin was that they were too strict. You know, if you're too strict, people say, what are you, some sort of Pharisee? You know, I've heard that before. What's funny about that is that in some ways, Jesus was far more strict than the Pharisees was. You say, how can that be? No, that's not true, Pastor. You're just making that up. Well, the Pharisees were disobeying God's law on a daily basis. They were breaking God's law left and right. Now, they looked good on the outside. They had a lot of people fooled, but they were breaking the law all the time. Jesus never broke it once. So in that sense, Jesus was far more strict than the scribes and Pharisees. But the difference, I think, is that Jesus, number one, he wasn't a hypocrite. We know that. But number two, he actually showed mercy. We all need to show mercy. So I can understand when we read through Romans chapters 1 through 3, because the Pharisees, they really didn't think they had much sin, much if any. But I can understand someone reading through Romans 1 through 3 and thinking to themselves, Paul's laying it on a little thick here. Now, that's not my opinion, okay? But I can understand someone saying, you know, Paul, he's really harping on sin, the unrighteousness of this group, the unrighteousness of that group. You know, these people are under sin, those people are under sin, and on and on. I can understand somebody thinking that. But what I can't understand is someone reading Romans 1 through 3 and thinking that, you know, basically we're all good. You know, none of us are really sinners. And as long as we do our best, well, that'll be good enough. You know, I can't understand someone coming to that conclusion after reading those chapters. A while back, I talked to a guy who wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He wanted nothing to do with the church, the Bible. He said that, you know, I believe there is a God. It seemed evident to him that there probably is a God out there somewhere, but he didn't want anything to do with quote unquote religion. Okay. And he wanted nothing to do with Jesus either, or the Bible and all the rest. He said, I'm just going to try to live my life and be a good person. And that sounds reasonable to a lot of people. But my question is this: what does it mean to be a good person? How good do you have to be? And of course, there really is no answer to that from an unbelieving perspective. Because everybody comes to the conclusion that, well, I'm good enough. You know, I'm the standard because I'm not a bad person. That's always the conclusion. So that statement that he made, that man, it shows he either doesn't understand righteousness or he just doesn't care. Matter of fact, some people hate righteousness. That is a fact. A good illustration of this is the most hated man in the NFL over the past 5 to 10 years. Now, I know some people will say, well, you got these superstars like Tom Brady, and you know everyone outside of New England hates the guy because he's so good. And of course, some people accuse him of being a cheater, you know, God forbid, right? But who's the most hated man in the NFL? Was it Ray Lewis, who was suspected for murder? Was it Ray Rice, who knocked his fiance out, knocked her out cold with one punch? Actually, some of those guys were pretty popular, truth be told. You know who the most hated man in the NFL was? A man named Tim Tebow. He was despised. I listen to sports talk radio once in a while, and anytime he gets brought up, they just rip him to shreds. They hate the man. Why do they hate him? I mean, he has no scandals. Nobody seems to have any dirt on the guy. He works with charities, seems to be an all-around good person, and yet they hate him. You know why? Because he is willing to confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they hate him. Amen. See, unbelievers, they don't want anything to do with God because they love sin and they hate righteousness. Turn to John chapter 7. Most people in this world probably love sin. They don't love righteousness. You know what, as Christians, we do face a spiritual battle. We have to be honest with ourselves. You know, our flesh doesn't mind sin so much. But our spirit hates it. You know what it means to be backslidden? It means you've given up on the battle, just letting the flesh win. Look at John 7, 1 through 7. And these things, or after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, these are his brothers according to the flesh, okay? His half-brothers. And they didn't believe in him. They said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Okay, Jesus was not ready to reveal to all who he was. He did that on Palm Sunday. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because why? Why does the world hate Jesus? Because he was so merciful and because he ministered to the poor and he healed the sick. Is that why they hated him? No, they hated Jesus because he testified of it that that its works are evil. Now, what are his brothers trying to do? What did the average Jew want to see from Jesus? You know, their attitude was, if you're the Christ, show yourself to the world, take your throne, drive out the Romans, restore the kingdom to Israel. That's what they wanted. In other words, if you do what we want you to do, then we will follow you. But if not, you know, we don't want anything to do with you. Did Jesus give them what they wanted? No, instead, he told the people at large, he told them to repent because their deeds were evil. That doesn't make you a lot of friends, does it, when you do that? And, you know, but that's why the world hated Jesus. Jesus tells his unbelieving brothers, the world cannot hate you. But he tells his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The point is this, the world loves sin and hates righteousness. But as Christians, we must do the opposite. We must love righteousness and hate sin. But we're not righteous according to our works. It's not like it's our righteousness. It's the righteousness that is given to us by God. And while we're on this earth, we're not going to appear righteous to some. But you know what? We should. We really should. If we're following Christ, if we're obeying Christ, people should be able to see Christ in us. It should be evident by our speech and by our behavior. We're going to have flaws. That's human. But we really should show it in the way we live. Now, when we began our study in Romans 1, I said the contrast in the first few chapters of Romans was between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. If a person can't understand that, they're probably not going to understand the gospel. That's why I took all this time talking about righteousness. And that's why Paul spends three chapters on the subject to drive that point home. And we see a summary statement of chapters 1 through 3 in verse 23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, most of you, if not all of you, have heard of the Roman road or the Romans road to salvation, right? You've heard of that? Yeah, most of you have heard of that. And there's different variations, but they all seem to begin with the same verse, Romans 3:23. And as I said to you before, you can't preach the good news until you first preach the bad news. And this is why positive only preaching is unbiblical. Because it's impossible to preach to someone that you need to be saved if there's nothing to be saved from. So we have these tracts out front that people can give. And it's good to give a tract. Some people don't feel comfortable, you know, explaining it with their own words. This can help them out. But Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is the first verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The next verse is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And then the next half of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 5:8, for God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it moves to Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, okay, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if a person understands that, and they are willing to admit that, yes, I'm a sinner, I need God's grace, I confess with my mouth, I believe in Jesus, that he died for my sins, rose again, then a person, at that point, if they believe it, then they are a believer. They're saved. They're a Christian at that point. And then, what's next? Well, we know you get baptized, you join a church, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is the final verse here, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some people want to put the brakes on there and say, whoa, you know, I don't mind believing and getting that free ticket into heaven, but I don't know about this reasonable service thing, presenting my body a living sacrifice, giving my life to God and being able to say yes to him if he asked me to do something. But you know what? That's part of being a believer. And he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, take a look at verse 24, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the first few verses deal with the righteousness that is by faith. And verse 24 mentions the fact that salvation is a free gift. Okay, it is a free gift. It also gives us freedom. Gives us amazing freedom, that we're free from the law, free from condemnation, free from bondage, because we've free from the bondage that the law brings, because we've all broken the law. So in Christ, we have liberty. A few different illustrations of this. How much does a free gift cost you? How much does it cost? Yeah, it's free. Obviously, right? If you give someone a gift, and you say, but you have to wash my car afterwards after I give this to you. Is that a free gift? Or if there's some fine print, is that a free gift? Or hey, if you make me a little upset in the next few months, I might ask for that back. Is that a free gift? Of course it isn't. You see, God gives us salvation as a free gift. But if he says, in order for you to take hold of that, then you have to do this, this, and this. Otherwise, you know, if you do something that makes me upset, I'm going to take that free gift back. I'm going to take salvation back. You see, losing your salvation and believing in a faith plus works-based gospel, the two are essentially the same thing. A free gift is a free gift. If God gives you everlasting life, how long does everlasting last? You know? Forever. How can he take it back? So where do works come in? Works will get us blessings. Works will get us rewards, but they don't do anything to pay for salvation. And you see the word redemption in verse 24, don't you? Another term that could be used is the term ransom. You know, usually we think of like a ransom note. What does a ransom note say? If you want this, then you need to give me that, right? And that's essentially what happened. Like redemption, you go to the redemption center, you give them your bottles and cans, and then they give you money. So you have to give before you get, right? So Christ's death paid the ransom, not to the devil. He paid the ransom to God the Father to satisfy his holy justice. Another illustration as far as freedom goes, we enjoy Christian liberty. We as Christians, we really do have amazing liberty. Sometimes we don't realize it, but we do. Now, we don't have a license to go out and do whatever we want, but we have liberty. And the illustration is this country. Okay, we have amazing liberty in this country. Some would say we don't have as much as we used to, but we do have amazing freedom here in the United States of America. We can live in whatever state we want to live in. We can work in the career field that we want to work in. You know, really, it's our choice. And that's not the way it is in many countries on earth. But with all this freedom, there's still laws, aren't there? I mean, we still have to abide by the law. And if we don't, there are going to be consequences. And, you know, this is why I'm inclined to think, you know, the fewer laws, the better. You know, we need those basics, but we don't need, what's the, you know, like the tax code and the law books. There's more than anyone can even ever read. It's just so out of control, because the more law, the less liberty. But the fewer laws, the more liberty. And that's really the way it is with Christianity. Some Christians believe that we only have one law, or two laws as Christians, you know, to love God and to love our neighbor. And basically everything is summarized in that. Or Jesus gave that new commandment to love one another. And if we just follow that, then we don't have to worry about all the bondage that the rest of it. I mean, there's all sorts of different viewpoints, but I think you understand the point. If Christians were under the law, what would that mean for us? What would it mean? Well, first of all, there'd be restrictions on what you can eat, how you cut your hair, how you trim your beard. Even vacation would be sort of dictated in that there would be certain feasts you have to observe, certain places you would have to go. If you had to live under the Mosaic law for 1 month, you would really appreciate your Christian liberty. So we have this liberty, and we should appreciate it. Look at verse 25. For whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, the term propitiation refers to appeasement or the satisfaction that Christ's blood has accomplished due to the fact that our sin has offended a holy and righteous God. And because God is righteous, because God is holy, sin must be punished. That's why Christ had to die in order for us to be forgiven. That, in our modern day, in 2017, to some people, that seems primitive. To some, it even seems barbaric. The author of the book, The Shack, who really has quite a following now from that book, he said, you know what, that kind of thing, that God sent his son to be punished on the cross, to shed his blood, that the Father sent him to do that, he said, that's divine child abuse. You know, that is offensive. And yet, that's what the Bible teaches. You know what? Didn't Christ say, I lay down my life on my own accord? Wasn't he willing? Wasn't it all a manifestation of the love of God? That's not offensive. That is glorious. That's what it is. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. You know, if the Bible says it, that settles it. And besides, if someone has a problem with God punishing sin, that just proves that they don't really understand righteousness, or they don't really take sin that seriously. Today, all people want to talk about, it seems, is love, 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 love. It's all about love. But you know what? Love cannot atone for sin. It can't. Now, it is love that caused the Father to send the Son into the world. It is all about love in a sense, but love cannot atone for sin. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that atones for sin. Now, the Hebrew equivalent of the word propitiation was used in the Old Testament regarding the Ark of the Covenant. Now, normally I don't like props and that kind of thing, but I did bring out a little model here of the Ark of the Covenant. You can all see it, right? Sometimes you talk about the Ark and people think of Noah's Ark, but it's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, inside of it, and this is pretty good model, because inside of the ark was the stone tablets, okay, the Ten Commandments. They were placed inside of the ark. And you have this lid here, and it is called the mercy seat. And on the side of it are the two cherubim angels. And it is said in the scripture that God, or the Lord, dwelt between the cherubim. Isaiah 37:16, Hezekiah prayed, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. So this is an important picture. Between the Lord, who is here, and the law, which is down in here, there was the mercy seat between them. And that is where the high priest would, once a year, come and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat. So we have broken the law, but we are covered by the blood. And if it wasn't for the blood, we would not be able to approach God. And it says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. So this is a very important picture. And we know that the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So that blood was obviously a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, why did God pass over the sins? Because of the blood. Because of the blood. Now, in his forbearance, he has held back. He has held back judgment. He has passed over our sin. And of course, the word Passover reminds us of what happened in Egypt. The children of Israel were in bondage in the land of Egypt. God was pouring out his plagues here to make Pharaoh let the people go. Pharaoh was hardening his heart. And the children of Israel were told to take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost, because that night the angel of death would pass through the land. And those houses that were covered by the blood, the Lord passed over their house. Now, if the home was not covered by the blood, the firstborn, the Lord said, would die. So when we preach this, we're not telling other people, you know, we're preaching judgment because God's going to get you. That's not why we do it. We preach this because we love people. If we love people, we should tell them the truth, that Christ died for you. He is willing to pass over all your sin, all of it, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this concept of justification is so important. In fact, it is a legal term. And some will talk about what is called imputation. We are declared righteous through imputation. Someone goes to the bank and they deposit $10 million into your account. That's a free gift, right? After you pinch yourself and make sure this is real, like it's ever going to happen, right? But if it did, that wasn't yours before. You didn't do anything to earn it, but once they put it in your account, it belongs to you. In the same way, our spiritual account, it's bankrupt, okay? It's in the red, or whatever language you want to use. We can't earn it. We don't possess righteousness when we believe by faith. We are then declared righteous. That righteousness has been imputed or deposited into our account. Some people think that heaven is going to be a return to paradise, just like Adam and Eve, the way it was in the beginning. That's the way it's going to be in heaven. No, it's not. Not at all. It's going to be even better. Some people describe justification as just as if you never sinned. You've heard of that, I'm sure. And that's fine. It gets the point across. But I think there's more than that. I think there's more, because we are not just neutral. You know, it's not like we're just going to be like Adam and Eve. And I suppose they were originally righteous. They never sinned. But I'm not so sure they had the very righteousness of God himself. So I'm not sure I understand all of this, this side of eternity. I'm not so sure anyone can understand this, especially what heaven is going to be like. But I like 1 Corinthians 2. It's in your bulletin. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love God this morning? Do you love him? Take a look at verse 27. I know we're running late. I'm almost done, okay? I'm almost done. Verse 27, where is boasting then? He says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And one of the reasons the salvation is by faith apart from works is that God can get all the glory, right? Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, while the word alone is not in that verse, it is implied. I really believe it's implied that a man is justified by faith alone, which of course was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? I mean, Gentiles can be God's people too. What does Paul say? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we
establish the law. Now, if you just pick up the Bible and read through this for the first time in a long time or the first time ever, it's really hard for all of this to sink in. The Apostle Paul's words are pretty deep. It can seem complex, but once you really take the time to read it, you know, read it again, study it, and it helps to pray before you read the Word of God. Hey, Lord, open my eyes and my heart to this. It works. It really does. And pray afterward. Meditate upon these things. Once you do that, I think it becomes clear. So in conclusion, Paul is really reiterating the fact that the Jews would appeal to the law, but the law cannot justify anyone. The only way a Jew can be saved is through faith in Christ. The only way a Gentile can be saved is through faith in Christ. All have sinned, but God is over all. The scripture says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's critics said back then what many people say today and what many religious Jews would say. And I can understand maybe why they would say this. They would say, you know, all this business of salvation by faith alone, you know, it seems that you're making the law void. Because they had the law of Moses, and now it's by faith alone. And that's what many would say. And Paul said, no, that's not the case. Rather, we establish the law. How is the law established in all of this? Well, it's established because we see people turning from sin and turning to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. People all over the world, through all ages, are acknowledging their sin because of the gospel. So in that sense, the law is established. We're not doing away with it. It is established. I agree with the law. I agree with it. I have sinned. I have fallen short. We establish the law. When people try to work their way to heaven through the law, they're not establishing the law. What are they doing? They're establishing their own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. It's self-righteousness if we can work our way to heaven. So my friends, if there's anyone here, anyone at all, even one person who has never placed their faith in the shed blood of Christ, it is that easy to say, Lord, I know this is true. I believe it. Please save me from my sin. It is that easy. And I pray that you would do it if you haven't done it today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its glory. We know that the Bible tells us that if we would confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul says elsewhere that if we would confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts, he has raised Christ from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all. He is rich to all who call upon him, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We give the Father all the glory. We give Christ all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.